I wonder if you're one of those people who has a bucket list. A list of experiences or achievements that you want to complete before the end of your life. It may be in your head, it may be written down somewhere, but your heart is set on ticking off every item on that list. Well, earlier this year, the Daily Mail did a bucket list survey of 2,000 people in Britain, and they came up with a top 10 of favourite items. Surprisingly, bungee jumping wasn't on the list. I'm not sure if that's because Daily Mail readers don't lead very exciting lives. Possibly. But, oh, we have some Daily Mail readers in the house. Okay. Come and talk to me afterwards. Here's their top 10. Number one, have a holiday home abroad. That's what Daily Mail readers, at least, apparently want most out of life. That would make everything complete. Number two, learn a new language. Very worthy. Three, go on holiday to the Maldives. Now you're talking. Four, buy a house. Not quite so exciting. Five, swim with dolphins. This one always comes up. I don't get it. I think it's a girl thing. Six, drive Route 66. Okay? It has a bit more character than the M32. Seven, ride a hot air balloon. Well, you're in the right town for that. Eight, see the Egyptian pyramids. Okay. Nine, go to a casino in Las Vegas, like Bellagio's there, my personal favourite. And 10, you think I'm joking, visit Venice. Well, I've done four of those, not including the Maldives. You can ask me which ones exactly another time. I don't know how many items you have on your bucket list or whether they look any different from the average Daily Mail reader. But tonight we meet a man who has just one item on his bucket list. Just one thing to do before he dies. What could that be? And what is this one thing that is so vital? And what's it all got to do with Christmas anyway? Isn't this supposed to be a carol service? Why are we talking about bucket lists? Good question. We're going to spend a few minutes looking at the story that Hannah has just read to us just before that last carol. It comes from one of the accounts of the life of Jesus Christ, an account that was put together from carefully researched eyewitness testimony to the events of those years. And it was published by a doctor named Luke, and you can find it in the book we call the Bible. And this episode we're looking at comes just after Jesus has been born, 6 weeks after his birth. In fact, it's a Christmas story after all, you see. So if you want to picture him today, think of a baby born around 10th of November, something like that. He's 6 weeks old. From Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, the story moves just a few miles up the road to the capital city, Jerusalem. The baby Jesus is brought up to the temple there by his parents, because they have certain duties to perform which the Jewish law instructs them to do. There are payments to be made, a sacrifice to be offered according to the law. And this is how Luke begins this bit of the story. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him, that's Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. We won't dive into the details of all this, but the story does prove, actually, that Jesus' family was very poor. The sacrifice of two doves is the poor man's alternative to the standard offering of a lamb and a dove, which they clearly can't afford. They're poor. So into the temple comes this young family, very ordinary looking, very simply dressed, drably dressed like all the others. Mary is sometimes pictured wearing a nice sort of blue or red number. She wouldn't have owned anything like that. She was too poor. She'd have been dressed in brown or grey like all the others. The ordinary people. And this family come in. They're heading for the point where the Nicanor gates open on the east side of the Court of Women, as it was called. And this temple is not one great building with a roof on, like a cathedral. We shouldn't picture it like that. It's more like a succession of courtyards, one within the other, and a single tall building right at the centre. In fact, it's also a building site. Herod the Great has been conducting a massive rebuilding project for the last 15 years. It's still going on. It will make this site one of the wonders of the world, covered with marble and gold. It's a work in progress. And as the family enter these courtyards, they meet an unexpected stranger. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. The text doesn't say, but we get the impression that he's getting on in years. He's an elderly man. This man, Simeon, he loves God. He does what's right, and what he's specially longing for is what the story calls here the consolation of Israel. That's the day that the whole nation is longing for. The day when the Messiah figure that the prophets have promised will appear. The day when they believe their suffering and their subjugation will come to an end. Last, and every faithful Jew is longing for that day when God will rescue the nation from their miserable condition and bring back the glory days. But this Simeon has something more than the hope that they all share. He's been given a miraculous message that he personally will set his eyes on the promised Messiah before he dies. It seems that he's unique in having this special message from God's Holy Spirit. But there it is. And that same Holy Spirit who gave him that message now prompts him to turn up at the temple just at the moment when the young couple are arriving with their baby. Imagine what he feels, Simeon, as he spots them approaching across the court, coming there in the distance. He can make them out, and voice in his head and his heart is saying, "This is it. This is it, Simeon." He feels this surge of excitement in his heart. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel." He takes the baby. He speaks with delight. "This is it, Lord God, you've done what you promised. Now I can go. I can die in peace because of this. The one thing to do before he dies." And here it is, the baby lying in his arms. "I've seen him, the Messiah you promised." This isn't going to be a little local show from what he says. This is something worldwide that God is beginning. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Not surprising that Mary and Joseph are amazed at how a stranger can know all this. They've been told a thing or two about this baby, about the infant Jesus. Yes, but who could have told him, this stranger? How does he know? But Simeon hasn't finished speaking yet. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." So Jesus is a baby now, and at 6 weeks old, there's not a lot he can do except lie there. But it sounds as if he has a pretty dramatic career ahead of him. And we need to come back to that in a minute. So here stands Simeon, the man with a one-item bucket list. And now it's complete and he can die happy. Okay, so we have an old man who's very excited about meeting a small baby. And a few glimpses of why he's so excited to have the infant Jesus in his arms. But what, if anything, does this mean for us? This ancient tale of three adults and a baby on the cold stone floor of the temple 2,000 years ago. Let me give you three key words plucked from the story which will tell us the answer. Three words from this story: salvation, light, and swords. First word is salvation. What does Simeon say? Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. The reason he feels free to die in peace is that he's seen salvation in the form of this six-week-old baby. The very name, Jesus, means the Lord saves. Salvation. The Jews longed for this. They have lived under foreign rule for almost all of the last 600 years. Imagine how that feels. Now they find themselves ground under the iron heel of the Roman Empire. The prophets long ago spoke of the rescuer to come, someone who would revive the ancient kingly line, lead the people to freedom. And now salvation has come. It's salvation, but not the kind they were expecting. In fact, it's going to be far better than that. In Matthew's account of this story, the angel tells Mary, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That is, their offences against God. And our sins are not trivial. They're not minor. They're not things that God can ignore. Every lie, every hateful thought, every petty cruelty is a cry of rebellion against God, our Maker. And we don't feel it that way. We don't get that because we don't get how high and how pure God really is. But our personal record of sins extends by hundreds every day. We're massively guilty, you and me. And to make matters worse, we are massively helpless. Sin isn't just a record of our wrongs. Sin is a power that has us by the throat. Sin is a far worse tyrant. It's a far more cruel master than any Roman emperor or modern day dictator. Sin is a slave master that keeps us from the freedom of life with God. And here is the salvation that Jesus came to bring. It's a rescue plan. It's salvation from this evil power that destroys our lives, keeps us away from God, and ultimately sends us to hell. The baby in Simeon's arms brings salvation. Did Simeon himself understand all this as he spoke? Maybe, maybe not. But we do, because we know what happened later and we know how this story ends. Let's move on. The second key word in the story is light. Simeon goes on, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Up to this point, you see, God has been at work in this one small nation, this one little corner of the world, with the Jews of Israel. Prepared, yes, long prepared. Now, with this baby's arrival, all that was changing. Now, the light of God was going to explode across the world. It's a new morning, as when the summer sun rises on a new day and the light of the street lamp suddenly looks feeble and small because the sun is shining. Light means that everything can be seen. And that's what this is all about. With Jesus coming, the one true God is revealing himself to all the peoples right across the world, to people like us, even here, thousands of miles away from the action. Israel's true glory appears as she gives birth to the Messiah who has come for the whole world. And all the hopes and dreams of Israel come true as the light bursts out. Words of the prophets, some of them we've heard read even this evening. Prophets like Isaiah, who spoke of all people together seeing God's glory, who spoke more than once of a light that would come for the nations and the people once walking in darkness who would see a great light. With Jesus, the light of the world is shining. With Jesus, God is showing himself to us all in human form. Light. But the third key word is sword. At the end, Simeon says this, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And a sword will pierce your own soul too. And this is where we move from the cute baby lying in a manger to the blood and guts of Jesus' adult life. What exactly is Simeon talking about? Read on in the story, and we soon find out. 30 years on, and Jesus leaves the town where he's grown up, and he moves about the country with his small band of friends, speaking the truth, even when people can't bear to hear it. Telling the crowds about God and what he's like and what he's doing and what he's going to do and what it means to join his kingdom and healing people from every disease and defeating the powers of evil and darkness and even raising the dead to show what the power of this new kingdom is like. Jesus is doing all that. And as he does all that, people are responding. Everyone who sees him responding in two different ways. Some of them respond and follow him, but just like today, many others don't want to know. Jesus is spoken against. He's rejected. They reject him, they hate him, and in the end they get him killed. Did you notice that Simeon directs these words only to Mary? That's because it's Mary who will see all this. Joseph, it seems, will die before it all happens. But Mary will stand there in person at the cross where her son will be nailed up to die in public disgrace. She will watch in devastating pain as the son she's brought into the world is executed in agony. And it will be a sword through her own soul. Jesus' life and death will bring both delight and horror to his mother. But it means far more than that. What else does Simeon say? Jesus will cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. People who meet him during his life will be forced to decide about him. Will they follow him or will they reject him? That's the choice, and their decision will decide their destiny. If they reject Jesus, they will fall. If they accept him, they will rise. That's what the words mean. And it all comes to a focus at the cross where Jesus will be executed. As Jesus dies, it is not only agony for him, it is not only a sword through his own mother's heart. Because this death is unlike any other death. There's never been a death like this, and there never will be again. It's in this death that Jesus becomes our salvation from sin. It's in this death that he breaks the power of sin and death and offers us life. Instead, it's in his death that we can be forgiven and released into freedom. Freedom from guilt, freedom from the terror of death and what lies beyond. That's what we need most. And today we have to make our own decision about Jesus Christ, who came to change the world. The decision we have to make isn't about the baby we think of at Christmas. It's easy to feel sentimental about a baby. The decision for us is about the Jesus who died on the cross 33 years later. Do we accept him or do we reject him? Do we ask him to forgive us and come into new life, or do we turn our backs and go our own way? Decisions. So what's on your list to do before you die? Here's the message of the Bible for you tonight. There is just one thing that needs to be on your list. One only. It's an encounter with Jesus Christ. Born as a baby, executed on a cross, risen again and living now forever. You need to meet him. And if you need more to go on, great. We've got these Gospels on the table at the back, and others like them. The personal accounts of the life story of Jesus. The best way of finding out more is to read what was written about him by the people who saw it happen and who knew the eyewitnesses themselves. Challenge you to take one of these and read it, or read the whole of the New Testament, or read the whole Bible. Even if you feel like rejecting all this, you owe it to yourself to do that on the basis of the facts. If you don't like the sound of Christianity, if you don't like the sound of what we say about Jesus Christ, do you know what you're rejecting? at least find out more. You don't meet him today as a baby you can hold in your arms. You meet Jesus by grasping who he really is and believing him and trusting him to set you free from the power of sin and death. A clean conscience now and life with him forever. Now, we'd love the chance to talk to you more about this. You could come and talk to me or talk to Tom or talk to the person who brought you along tonight. But as well as that, we have these Find Out More cards, which are in all the chairs in front of you. You can fill that in to let us know that you're interested in finding out more about Jesus and this message. And in the new year, we're going to start a group where you can find out more about Jesus and what he came for and get your questions answered. That's a free invitation with no strings at all. So thank you very much for being here tonight. We're so glad that you've come. Hope you've enjoyed this evening. Have a wonderful Christmas. May it be a Christmas with Jesus Christ right at the center of it.